Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We will likely say goodbye to this passage and these first two chapters of Paul's letter this evening. Beginning in verse 11, we're going to read to verse 21. Let's give our attention to the inspired and fallible Word of God. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Can only imagine the grief in Paul's heart as he remembered that moment. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. O Christ, O Savior, O great sovereign Lord, O head of this church, we come to thee. We're not running down to Egypt for tricks. Lord, we're not looking to any other source than thee, thy Spirit, and thy word. Why thou art pleased to use weak, fallible, feeble vessels of dust to deliver thy infallible word is beyond my comprehension. But, O God, help. Help me to preach this word this evening. It is thy word. It is eternal truth. Please don't let me get in its way. Help, O God, and preserve thy people from error on my part. O God, may thy truth come through with such power and such clarity that thy people stand in awe of thee, reverence thee, worship thee, adore thee. Lord, save the lost. Save the lost. They don't believe they're on their way to hell. They don't believe if their life is over tonight, they will be lost for eternity. Save, O God. Save. save. Thou art merciful. Thou art gracious. Thou art love. Send that Spirit of life and draw mortal souls to Thee, immortal souls unto Thee. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we summarized this challenging passage. It could be that the verses we have just read are among the portions of Paul's letters of which Peter said, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. I don't think that our generation takes seriously the fact that God has given us His Word. We have His Word. But the ignorant can take that blessed Word, the sword of the Spirit, the words of life, and destroy themselves with it. So I pray with all of my heart that the Lord Jesus would preserve us from twisting this passage unto our own destruction. May the Lord Jesus grant us light, the essential matters of this text are these. When Peter came to Antioch, he made a significant error regarding the gospel and the Gentiles. Having become quite comfortable eating with Gentile believers, he broke table fellowship with them when a delegation of Jews from James in Jerusalem came on the scene. Paul saw the immediate implications of that move. It said to Jew and Gentile alike that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to be Christians, to be accepted into the fellowship of God's people, the Jews. Paul publicly rebuked Peter for going back to the old covenant way of thinking, instead of staying within the bounds of the new covenant, infinitely better than the old covenant, as the epistle to the Hebrews tells us. The new covenant is the blessed era of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. We have that astonishing blessing. Oh, how it ought to draw our hearts up in worship. We take it for granted. People didn't walk around with nice leather-bound Bibles just a couple of hundred years ago. This is the gospel era. It is the era which will exist until the Lord returns. Now, Paul concluded his rebuke of the Apostle Peter with the following devastating thoughts. And they are devastating if you read them and think them through. In the presence of all the rest, one apostle said to the other, I do not frustrate, implying that Peter does, I do not set aside the grace of God in Christ, which Peter obviously had. And by that, he was intimating that Peter was setting aside God's grace by separating from the Gentiles. Paul then made clear that seeking righteousness by the law implied that Christ died in vain. You tell me a greater error than Christ dying in vain. The way our lives speak, are they saying we serve a risen Savior is in the world today? Or are we saying Christ died in vain by the way we're living? In one move. That's what Peter said. And that's what Paul reproved. Having given what we believe is a reasonable exposition of this portion of the letter to the Galatians, we began to make some theological and practical applications from this admittedly difficult to interpret passage. We considered first that to live the justified life, believers must live by the truth of the gospel, or they may unwittingly turn to works righteousness systems, works righteousness errors. And we gave plenty of examples of that last time. If you did not hear it, I recommend that you do. Secondly, we derived from the text that to live the justified life, believers must understand and believe that they are dead. Dead to the law's condemnation. This is essential to the Christian life. Listen to the words. I'm not the Holy Spirit, so I'm not able to drop down into your heart. I do my best to get to your ear pans. Essential. Essential to the Christian life. You've got to understand that you are dead to the law's condemnation. Paul plainly mentions the life which I now live. What does that indicate? Think about that. What does that indicate? I have lived a particular life, but now I'm living another one. I always think it a great tragedy when those who profess to be Christians live a double life of secret sin, because it's an utter denial of what they've professed. What we're saying is that Christianity is actually about transformed people. People who've been given a new heart, who have a new desire, who have new goals, who have new practices, because Christ has opened their hearts by the power, the miraculous power, the regenerating power, the power of the world to come, transforming their hearts and making them alive in the Spirit, so that they can say, the life I now live, it's something different than the way I used to live. Christianity is not tacked on from the outside. It's not glued on, painted on. It's, as the Puritans would say, it's not like a painted fire on a wall. You can go up to it, it can look real, but there'll be no heat, no light. And such Christianity damns. It doesn't enliven. It's not something you make happen. It is something that God breathes that was not there before. So, the life which I now live is the life of justification. That's what Paul is talking about. He lives a different life now. It's a supernatural life. Christianity from beginning to end is supernatural. There's not one command in this book that you can obey in any way that brings glory to God unless you have a new heart and you're doing it for His glory. The life which I now live. Christians can say that, because they know something's changed. And from this, we've derived the title of the message, The Justified Life in Christ. This is part two. And may our loving And oh, how loving He is. May our loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father grant us the blessing of His presence by visiting us with His Spirit. If He does that, you will never view meeting with God's people the same again. It's impossible. You don't have to worry about being guilted into coming to church. You want to be there because God's there. Not because your buddies are there. Not because your friends are all there. Not because the people that like to knit with me, or that like to work on computers with me, or that like to play whatever games they like. It's none of that whatsoever. They want to be here because the Spirit of God is dwelling in God's people. And they know it. And they want to love the Christ who loved them. So may that blessed Father in heaven grant us the blessing of His presence by visiting us with His Spirit, exalting His blessed Son in our hearts, and granting us understanding of His Spirit-breathed Word. So we take up our third application. To live the justified life, believers must understand and apply to their lives their union with Christ. If you went, what? Then you're in the plight of many that profess to be Christians today and don't know who they are and don't know what God has done for them. It's hard to believe that that could even be the case, but it is. It is. I want to undo that in everybody's heart, in everybody's mind, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. So it's my hope and prayer to the Holy Spirit who loves us to unignorant ourselves of who and what we are. If you don't understand what God has done in you, you are not walking the Christian life the way you should. I can tell you, because you don't even know how to use what God has given you. I want you to know the riches. I want you to know the riches that God has heaped up in Jesus Christ. And don't let the enemy take them. And don't let your flesh throw them away. Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So when did Paul the Jew die to the law? When did that happen? When Jesus died on the cross. Paul also said, I am crucified with Christ. I mean, we all need to have a really serious in the rut ruining session. We don't stop and look at words that are absurd to general thinking. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. What in the world does that mean? What could words like that possibly mean? If you haven't been taught good theology and I walked up and said that to you, you would think there's something strange going on in here. I am crucified with Christ. It's a horrible and horrifying death. What is Paul talking about? When Jesus died on the cross, Paul was crucified with Him. Let's push it further. If you're a Christian, so are you. That's true of every single believer. Now, how can Paul make such outrageous, even strange claims? How can we make those same claims? Don't just look at Paul and say, well, it must be some kind of, that's a brand of apostolic weirdness. No. He's talking the most profound theology in the Scriptures. How can he make those claims? The answer is twofold. Number one, Christ was our sin-bearing substitute. He lived and died in our place. He lived and died in our place. And number two, believers are in union with Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. He's using language that is foreign to natural thinking, but he's speaking in terms that are a reality for those that are born again. What do we mean by union with Christ? Well, this union lies at the heart of the biblical doctrine of salvation. We might say it this way. Union with Christ is the beating heart of salvation, pumping its life into the biblical doctrines that make up salvation. I'll say that again. Union with Christ is the beating heart of salvation, pumping its life into the biblical doctrines that make up what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Wayne Grudem says that union with Christ, quote, summarizes several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. Do you hear that? I mean, every benefit. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are like Christ, and we are with Christ. Every one of those little prepositions. You know, it was God that gave us language. It's not true of us, but it's true of God that every word is pure. Every word of God is pure. Prepositions are very important. Into, with, in, on, under, above. All those words are vital in day-to-day language. So we can take those simple little words and put them in front of other words and all of a sudden find ourselves in the middle of a theological mystery. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that mean? We know what it says, in Christ. But what does it mean? And why does it matter? Well, I hope we can answer that. It's glorious that we can be in Christ and Christ in us, that we can be like Christ and that we are with Christ. Now let's remember, the Scriptures make clear that Jesus Christ is the precious fountain through which all God's gifts and graces flow to us. If you can imagine a glorious stream, a glorious river. I ran into a live wallpaper the other day. You know what a wallpaper is? I don't mean what you put on your wall inside your house. By the normal meaning, it's just like mouse. Most of us have a mouse in the house, but it's digital and not something with a furry or naked tail. In the world of computers, we have what we call wallpaper, pictures that we put up on our screens because we look at screens for hours every day. I get really tired of looking at pictures, so I change those wallpapers regularly. And there was one that has this beautiful waterfall coming off of a big cliff, and the water just falling, hitting the bottom and replenishing the lake below. It was just a really lovely, breathtaking thing. If it wouldn't kill you, it'd be great to go right over the fall, right over the fall in the water. Just take it all the way down. Might be your last whee, and then it's over, right? But stop and think of Christ. He is like that glorious fountain. He's like that river pouring out in all of that life-giving power coming down to us and replenishing the lake. I mean, it's just wonderful. Do you understand that? Do you think of Christ in this way? Do you understand that there is not one good thing whatsoever that God has given you in your life that has not come from that holy and glorious person? Jesus Christ is the, as they would say, the Puritans would say, he was the golden conduit through which all the oil of God's grace flows to us. Do you believe that? If you do, then you realize there's got to be some connection between us and Christ for us to get those things. How do we get all the blessings that we get from Christ? He doesn't send them by UPS, you know, with an Amazon smile on the front, sit on the front porch. That it doesn't come to us that way. No. Jesus Christ is that fountain because he is our mediator. He is the go-between. Everything God does for us comes through and by him in the power of the glorious Spirit. I want you to keep that in mind because we may consider union with Christ in several ways. I'm going to give you just a few. But number one, first and foremost, it's a legal covenantal union. Legal covenantal union. In the great covenant of redemption, you should know that term, and you should understand what it means. It's where your salvation came from. And it was before the foundation of the world. In the great covenant, the agreement that in some way beyond our comprehension, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed in this eternal purpose of God. The eternal Son of God agreed to be the legal representative of his people. And we might put it this way. In his eternal mind, God loved the church and gave her to Christ. Christ loved the church and agreed to represent her, to be born, to live, to die, to rise again, and to ascend into glory in her place. You are saved one way only, and that it is Jesus Christ agreed to die in your place, to keep the law in your place. You have no salvation, no standing with God any other way than that glorious life of substitution. And where did that come from? From Christ agreeing to be that before the foundation of the world. It's all through the language that he uses through the Gospels. If you read him carefully, in fact, you see it in John 6. If there was no other passage, John 6 is as plain as it can be. All those that the Father gave me, they're mine. I'm not going to lose one of them. Not one! Not one. If you're going to be an Arminian, then you need to be a consistent one. You need to say, even though Jesus died for them, they can still be lost and lost forever. Don't say, oh yes, I believe in one point, perseverance. That's theological absurdity. What you need to recognize, my brethren, is that the Bible parts work together. And they give us a picture. And it's a glorious picture. It is a glorious picture. Jesus' purpose to be the substitute for the church. To die for her, to pay for her legal debt of sin. This was a legal, covenantal transaction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This was a real, gracious, loving, legal union before God ever said, let there be light. But by the way, putting it in that context, here's a footnote. Think about this. Here's a theological footnote for the moment. Let there be light is the first words of redemption. Not just creation. They're the first words of creation, but they're the first words of redemption. Why? because God was creating the theater in which he was going to work out his eternal purpose to save his people from their sins. Let there be light was the step in which that glorious theater was made by God's infinite wisdom and power. Genesis 1 is not there simply for us to argue with evolutionists about. You would think that's the only reason it got put in the Bible. Oh, we got to do something here. We've got to get these guys to arguing with the evolution fellows. They're a problem. Here, let's say God made stuff. Not at all. You're seeing the beginning, the outworking of the sovereign, eternal purpose of God as he was coming after you. Don't you realize that? After he was coming after me. He was coming after every one of his children. Let there be light. I'm going to build a place where my people are going to live, and Jesus is going to come and live in their place. He's going to keep their laws. He is going to die their death. He's going to rise again. He will ascend up into glory, and he will intercede for them until they make it to the end. Number two, it's a historical union. It's not only covenantal. It is a historical union. It's something not only that was originally conceived in eternity, but something that took place in history. Paul said, but God, who is rich in mercy, listen to these wonderful words, for his great love wherewith he loved us. On those days as a believer when you failed, do you have a little trouble believing that God still loves you? That's a terrible feeling. It's also sometimes, a sinful one. Because he gave his son and punished him in your place for all those sins. The great love wherewith he loved us. That great love isn't, oh, the big feeling God had. It's the sending of his son to be our substitute. That's the great love of God. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. And made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most astonishing statements and profound expressions of union with Christ in the Scripture. This is, if you like theology, if you love theology, and of course you should, don't go, theology. Theology, you've got to know it. Because if you don't know it, you don't know if you're believing the truth. Tell you what, I meet a lot of women who think, oh, all I have to do is just know how to be a good wife and have babies. Not true. You need to know that book because you're going to be teaching those babies. You're going to be living Jesus in front of those babies. And you're not going to know how to do it unless you know good theology. Not going to happen. That's why Jesus let Mary into the Bible study. He was really liberating women. But this is an astonishing statement of union with Christ. Right now, you think, oh man, it's been a long day, I'm tired, I'm sitting, I'm listening to a long sermon that's going into details. I'm sitting right here in the building from Mount Zion Bible Church. You're also seated in heaven. Do we get that? This is joyful. This is real joy inspiring if it seeps into your soul. You are one with Christ. Historically, he walked in your place. And as he sits there, we sit there as spotless and righteous as he does, because he's our representative. Anybody here believe that? You need to believe it. You need to believe this. You need to see it. And by God's grace, you need to open up your big old arms and embrace that thing as hard as you can. I was standing in the backyard of my neighbor's home when we were over there cutting up the branches of that huge tree that fell, and I was looking and thinking, I got reasonably long arms, but there was no way I could get my arms around that trunk. That thing was huge. This doctrine's bigger than that tree. It is the glory and the beauty of being one with Christ. Without these profound expressions of union with Christ, no person is a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you have to understand it to be a Christian. You've got to understand you're a sinner. You've got to understand that you must repent of your sins and believe on the crucified and resurrected God-man. You've got to understand that and believe it. But this is a doctrine that begins to take God's people out of the mundane world we live in and expands the glory of what God has done for us. It's immense. You can't get your arms around it. You can't get your mind around it. But it's wonderful trying. God the Father loved the church in eternity and purposed to save her in Christ. Christ the Son loved the church and accomplished the perfect redemption in His life, His death, and His resurrection for us. And the Holy Spirit loved the church and therefore comes to us in time, in history, regenerating our hearts and bringing us to experience our union with Christ, the head. Election, calling, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification all flow from our union with Christ. You see that a little bit? If not, I urge you with all my heart, make it a matter of prayer, and get down and get into some of these passages and read them and read them again and read them, pleading with God to open your eyes. This union with Christ is covenantal. Our legal representative before the foundation of the world. It is historical. What Christ did for us in time and space in history is applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, it is a spiritual union. When we say that this union with Christ is spiritual, we mean that the New Testament means. We mean what the New Testament means. A oneness. A unity that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul said to the Corinthians, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." What? I mean, do you read the Scriptures and ask it questions? That's good practice. They should be reverent questions. It should be a heart yielded to the Scriptures as the Word of God. It should be bowing to our Holy Father in heaven, pleading for Him to illuminate our minds. But it's a good thing to do. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, it's got to be some of that stuff that Peter's talking about. Wow, some of the things he writes are difficult to understand. They are. Because ultimately they're supernatural and they are theological. You cannot escape it. There's doctrine here that we've got to understand. We've got to try to get our spiritual arms around that great big old tree trunk. Fourthly, I mean, we're baptized into one body. There is a union among God's people. If you're born of God's people, you're connected to me whether you like it or not. We are connected. There is a real connection. That's why a body can do great damage to itself, or it can do great encouragement to itself. There's a real living link in all those that are born again. The Spirit of God, the Spirit that's in me is the Spirit that's in you. And we can grieve that Spirit. This is real. The Spirit that inhabits us, if you're born again, the Spirit that inhabits us is the very Spirit that fills Christ who's sitting at the Father's right hand. It's the very Spirit. It is God. This is God's temple. He's not off somewhere. You know, in the outer limits. He's not out there in the world where, you know, all the Marvel heroes go. The living God breaks into history. He breaks into our lives. He intrudes by the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes into this dimension by the Spirit and opens our darkened hearts, our sin-loving hearts, our death-loving hearts. And He makes us alive. Alive. And we want Christ. We want Jesus. We long for Jesus. We yearn for Jesus. We want to know Him. Fourthly, this is an eternal union. The church's union with Christ has always been a reality in God's infinite, eternal, all-knowing mind. Let me say that again. The church's union with Christ has always been a reality in God's infinite, eternal, all-knowing mind. He has always loved His people. Now, that should be a comfort to you. We're talking about down to earth, while we're talking about the highest of theologies, we're talking about down to earth practicality. We all like to be loved. I don't know about you. I sure like to be loved. But you know what? If not one human being on this planet ever loves me, Jesus Christ does. And that's more important than the love of any other human being. Lots of people tell you they love you, and in time, they're doing things that don't look very loving. But that's never the way it is with Christ. He so loves His people. He will never leave them. He will never forsake them. His love for them is bigger, higher, broader, deeper than anything we can possibly comprehend or even imagine. Part of that's because we're perverted by our flesh. Another part of that is we're perverted by our culture that cannot think of love outside of physical relationships or gushy feelings. Oh, I love you for a while. Right? But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is enormous. God has loved us before the foundation of the world. He has always loved us. O people of God, no matter who has hurt you, no matter who has violated you, no matter who has oppressed you or crushed you or betrayed you or just dropped you, Christ never will. He never has. He always and ever genuinely loves His people. He proved it on a cross outside the Jerusalem's wall. He showed us how much He loved His people. You see, God has always loved us. There was never a moment in eternity or in time that your Heavenly Father did not love you. I can tell you, you're so full of unbelief, you have trouble believing that. I do. I preach it. I have to preach it to me. There's days I feel utterly unlovable. There are days when I'm utterly unlovable to others. The fact of the matter is, there's days when it's like, okay, get the hook. Get this guy out of here. God says, nuh-uh. That's my property. That's my son. And that's the way it is with every one of His children. His union, this union is behind everything. It's an eternal union. God loved you before the foundation of the world. He loves you right now and every moment of every day, and He will love you for all eternity. There is no off switch, and there's no sin where it's like, oh, wow. Okay, it's over for you. That one's done. That'll never happen to God's people. The Apostle John said, God is love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 makes this clear. He hath chosen us. He, the Father, hath chosen us, sinners, in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, not in cringing. That's the way we come to our Father sometime. Cringing. Our sin fills us with shame. Our sin fills us with, sometimes with tears. The fact of the matter is, He loves us. And He wants to believe Him. He wants us to believe Him. And what's lying behind all that love is union with Christ before the foundation of the world, when it was legal, covenantal, expressed in time and in history by the life, death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative. It is supernatural. The Holy Spirit is the one that, once we are united with Christ, the love that was eternal becomes a reality when He comes and opens our heart in regeneration. And then the love starts flowing between heaven and earth. Some believe that in love here should be before verse 5 in Ephesians 1. In love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. But either way, the point is clear, is it not? This union is about God's love for us. You know, it's not enough. I hope you hear me on this. I'll prepare my apology if I fail here. It's not enough to say God loves His people. That's true. It's not enough. You've got to be able to say with Paul, the life that I now live, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who love me. And your worst day, your Father still loves you. He may take you to the woodshed. That's one of the ways you know you're His child. But even when He takes you to the woodshed, the purpose is not to condemn and to crush, but to redeem and bring you back to His love. Well, Arthur Pink says this. Quote, the union between Christ and His church is so real, so vital, so intimate, that God has never viewed the one apart from the other. That's really beautiful. There is such an indissoluble oneness between the Redeemer and the redeemed that the Father of mercies never saw them apart. I mean, you want to say, oh, well, you know, God just loved everybody just exactly the same way. And, you know, Jesus just died for everybody in the same way. Didn't know who's going to believe or would believe. Or maybe He did know who would believe and who wouldn't believe. But, you know, He's hoping that someone will say, oh, I'll let You save me. If that's your theology, you can live in it. But it falls apart. The cohesion isn't there. I'm telling you about a God who loves His people before the foundation of the world. And He loves them so that He will not let them go to their cesspool. He won't leave them there. We go to it. That's where He finds us, right? But I will tell you, His love is so great, so pure, so good, so gracious, that He said, I will rescue them by killing My Son. I will put My Son in their place, and He will be the perfect sacrifice for every single one of them. Have you ever thought about Jesus saying, all that the Father gives Me, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and I will lose None. If you've got salvation that says, oh yeah, well, actually he can lose some, then Jesus failed his mission. If he loses one sheep, he failed the mission. He says, no, I'm going to save him and I'm going to raise him up at the last day. Brethren, there's going to be a raising. And every child of God in here is going to be there. And every child of God that's ever lived is going to be there. It's because of this union. God has never seen Christ without seeing us in Christ. He has an eternal mind. We can't think like that. We can't even make a computer that can do that. Pink closes by saying he never saw the church. He never saw the church apart from its head. Close quote. So now all of these feed into the idea of union with Christ. There's more to it. But you see, all of these things work together because God had a plan. God had a purpose. And Jesus Christ was the covenantal head of the church that Christ, that God the Father gave him. That's what he came into the world to do. That's what he accomplished. When we preach the gospel, those that have ears to hear, hear. They hear. Those that don't have something else to do. So, the idea is immense. It's magnificent. It is the most beautiful thing you will ever hear. God loves his people forever and ever and ever. Because he has always loved his people ever, ever, and ever. And Christ agreed to come and save us. And the Spirit said, I'll take all that Christ did for them and I'll apply it to them. That's amazing grace. It is amazing to me that Arminians love the song Amazing Grace when the theology of it utterly denies what they believe. John Newton knew what a wretch he was. And that Christ, he didn't let Christ do anything. Christ came and found and saved a wretch like him. Well, let's go to number four. Oh. Well. We live the justified faith, or to live the justified faith, believers must believe that by faith Christ dwells in them. As we are in union with Christ, the glories of resurrected Savior become precious to us because he lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that you and I look at that and see it in the Scriptures. Christ dwells in me. And we think, okay, theological fact. True. However, is it a theological fact that you believe in such a way that it's transformative to your life? That's the issue. Theology is not something that we just sit around after lunch and chew on. It's the marrow of our lives because it's the truth of Christ. We are in union with Christ, and the glories of the resurrected Savior become precious to us. Why? Because he dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. Does everybody believe that's what we did tonight? Do you believe that's why we're here? That we are indeed, this is the church. The church is not the building. I mean, you've heard this dozens of times, no doubt. But people still say, well, I'm going down to the church. And we're talking about the building. It's not the building. The building is not the church. It's the church building. But we are the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are living stones in whom the Almighty God lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are therefore a holy priesthood. We're all priests, and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what we should have been doing when we were singing. Offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to Almighty God, because He's worthy, because He's beautiful, because He's holy, because He's greater than anything that we can make up. When Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Well, that almost sounds like double talk. When Paul says, yet not I, he's talking about what he was before Christ saved him. What I used to be doesn't live anymore. What I was in Adam, he's saying, my old man has died. But now Christ living in him is the source of the spiritual life that Paul now lives. If you have a hunger for the Word of God, it's not because you and I are, hey, we're pretty cool. We want to read the Bible. We would have no true interest in it. We would have no interest to know our God in it, except that the God who gave it to us dwells within us and resonates with His Word. That's where communion comes in. It's another message. But now, Christ living in us is the source of the spiritual life Paul is talking about. You have a never-ending source of spiritual energy. Did you know that? Our bodies wear out, right? And I can tell it's time for me to wrap this up, because it looks like some of you are about to go. And you have my complete sympathy. If I weren't moving and talking, I'd probably be sound asleep. So, I have the advantage. But I do want to say, as we are looking at this, this is a vital, vital matter. I run out of adjectives sometimes because I don't know how to find the one that says, this is important. You know, I want you to get this. It's important. Jesus lives in you. If you're a Christian, by the power of the Spirit, the God of the universe reigns within you. And that's why you won't fall away. That's why you won't fall away. You may fail. You may fail miserably. But He will never lose you. He's got too much invested in you. God gave His Son that you might live with Him for eternity. Well, I will move on. I was going to give you a handful of passages that talk about Christ living in me, but Paul has said it here in Galatians. But let me say this as we close this thought. Jesus, the Son of God, so loved us that He purposed in eternity to give Himself for us. Now, what heavenly beauty is that? We look at many things in this world and say they're beautiful. But I've just said something to you from the Word of God that is more beautiful than any of the passing fancies of this world. It is the everlasting truth that God loved me and gave His Son for me. I can live on that manna today, can you? That's fresh manna every day. God loves me and gave His Son for me. And not only that, but that Son now dwells in me by the power of the Spirit. That is beauty. When sorrow comes, what can you say? Christ loved me, gave Himself for me, and dwells within me. Can you say that? Can you pull that up and say, no matter what's facing me, no matter who loves me, no matter who doesn't love me, no matter who used to love me, no matter who I will love someday. I mean, you can put all the scenarios there that you want to. You can say, oh, you know, no matter who's elected president. You can take it in any situation and say, Christ loved me. He gave Himself for me. And He dwells within me. Lord, I may not feel like it right now. My flesh seems to be overwhelming me, but I know that You have promised and that You live in my heart by faith. That's how you continue. Well, let's go to the last part quickly. Number 5, I know it's getting late. We had a wonderful time of prayer this evening. By the way, we prayed a lot longer than we normally do. That's wonderful. I'm not saying that's a problem. In fact, we pray for an hour and a half and go home. Number five, to live the justified life, believers must not frustrate God's grace, but trust Christ's person and work alone for righteousness. All right? Let me say that alone. Again, trust Christ's person and work alone for righteousness. Peter erred greatly. This was the whole problem. He violated the very gospel that he had believed unto everlasting life. What happened? He violated in a tragic moment. He laid aside the grace of God in Christ and re-entered the old covenant and took up the ways that he had previously laid aside. Has that sunk in yet? I hope so. Tried to think of ways to say it better, but I just have failed at that. He had re-entered the realm, the era of the old covenant, and it was dead. God says it's dead, it's done. And in doing so, he no doubt grieved his brothers, his Gentile brothers. For a tragic moment, he laid aside the grace of God for circumcision, for food laws. What an unthinkable error. But any of us could make it. Let's not kid ourselves. When we think of the preciousness of the person of Christ, the eternal, holy, pure Son of God, who agreed to be the substitute of all His people, to be the prophet, to show them the way to everlasting life, to be God's priest, to offer up the one, only, perfect sacrifice that God will accept on behalf of sinners, and to intercede for them until they arrive safely at home, and to be their king, to guide them, to govern them, to provide for them, and protect them. When you're down, is that what you're thinking? When someone gets under your skin, is that what you're thinking? Do you direct your mind to the glorious truths that bring you joy? Or do you sit down and nurse that little grudge or whatever it is? Oh. Sin's a terrible thing, isn't it? I don't know if you've had this experience. Jeremiah Burroughs talks about it in his wonderful book on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about it in terms of a golden ball. He says it's like we go into our prayer closet and we pray, and our face is almost shining like Moses's, and we have the golden ball, you know, that he's given us, a fellowship and communion with him, and it's given us great joy. And we leave our closet and somebody in the house looks at us wrong or says something wrong, and we throw the ball at him. And he said, uh-oh, joy's gone. That ever happened? After you thought you got so spiritual? And then you find out, ooh, still encased in flesh. Yeah, what are you going to do? Don't get legalistic. Don't say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that to fix it. You say, I go to Christ because He loved me before the foundation of the world. I go to Christ and I see my sin nailing Him to the cross. I see the empty tomb and I realize that God has accepted His sacrifice for me. And that He loves me regardless of who I just threw the golden ball at. Well, I'll bring this to a close. Don't frustrate the grace of God. Don't lay the grace of God aside. This is what we do day by day. And we want to be able, whatever we're facing, and this is not easy, you will find out how weak your flesh really, how strong your flesh really is, and sometimes how weak your faith is. Instead of taking Christ loves me, it doesn't matter all the stuff that just happened. Fine, we're going to work our way through it because Christ is with us. Well, that's all because of life under the gospel of God's grace. That's all because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truths of that gospel. It's all because of our union with Christ. It's all because of our wonderful Christ living within us. It's all because of a grace that we need to do everything we can not to frustrate or lay aside. Let me say one thing about Peter, and then we're done. Peter failed in an embarrassing way. Without realizing it, he denied the Lord Jesus the fourth time just by getting up and trading tables. But you know what the Lord did with that failed man? He took him, he'd cleaned him up, he put him back in the track, and he wrote two epistles that are here in our scriptures. Failed Christians are still usable by our God. That should be a great encouragement to us. When we see our failures, Christ has paid for them. Now the Lord picks us up and puts us back on the path. So living the justified life is vital. Paul says, the life I now live, it's the justified life. May it be true for every one of us. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your beautiful truth. How lovely thou art. How lovely thou art, O Christ. Oh, that we might draw near to thee and know thee. Greater power, greater purity. May our hearts unite with thee. May holy fire fill us with pure desire. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's love Christ and go in his name.